Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning. Good to see you. And a number of you sent cards to our mother over there in Georgia, and she said to thank you for it. And so as we read her cards to her, she had them all there, told her who you were and how sweet you are and what you did, and thank you so much for that. And she said, well, tell them that I am doing just fine. She's 102, and just really amazing. 98% rational. That's better than most of us. She really, once in a while, she'll say something that's kind of off in left field. But then some of you do that, too. So there you go. Well, I've got to squeeze one more nugget out of this first chapter before we get into the second chapter next week. We actually have already taught a lesson on verses 15 through 23 at the very beginning of this series from Ephesians on seeing with the eyes of the heart. But I want to pick up those three verses, 15, 16, and 17, and look at them before we get into the second chapter next week. Paul says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he goes, so that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. And we looked at that. You know, if there is one, and there are, there's more than one theme in this book of Ephesians, but if there's one thing that, among others, that's made very clear in this book of Ephesians, it is that we are on the receiving end of a wonderful relationship with God. You know, technically, Christianity is not a religion, because religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is exactly the opposite. It's God reaching down to man. He is not the one that's lost. I'll hear people say once in a while, well, I found the Lord, and I thought, well, I didn't know he was lost, you know. We were the ones that were lost, and he found us, and this book of Ephesians is about that. So the word grace is probably the single word that describes the very essence of God in his relationship to us. He gives good things to us, regardless of the fact that we do not deserve even one of them. And likewise, abundance is another word that I think is to characterize the Christian life. That our lives are not to be empty. They are to be full of the good things of God's grace. Now, in these three verses that we just read, I think we see how completely our life with God begins, moves, and climaxes in what God gives to us. That marks that vital difference between Christianity and mere religion. We are not searching for God. He is reaching down and searching for us. Salvation is not something that we earn, although this is what most people would say if you ask them that question. You know, if you were to appear before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Most people are going to give an answer that is, well, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule, and I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most people. You know, our problem is we always pick out the worst of people to compare ourselves to. Tax evaders. And of course, with the information age, all kinds of terrible, terrible things being brought out going on in people's lives. And we say, well, I'm not like that. We even compare ourselves with ourselves. Some of you were not saved until you were teenagers or adults, and you had some things that went on in your previous life before you became a Christian that you're not proud of, and that you don't want to talk about and shouldn't be talked about. If you compare yourself to somebody else, or you compare yourself with yourself, you are making the wrong comparison. What you need to do is compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you better get ready to get down on your face before God and pray the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. All we deserve is the wrath of God. I was reading this morning, and Ruby and I read through the Bible. We've been doing that 25 or 30 years now. We have a one-year Bible, and we're in the book of Ezekiel. Anybody else doing a one-year Bible? You in the book of Ezekiel now? That's where we are in the Old Testament. And the people were saying, oh, God is just not fair. And the God says, no, you're the ones that are not fair. and begins to talk about that. But you don't want to go there. If you go to what's fair, if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. All of us would be in hell. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful gift to receive from God. Now, really, in these three verses, 15, 16, 17, I think you see the very first gifts that God gives to us when He saves us. They are very basic to salvation, and they are essential for living the Christian life. And if you don't have these gifts, why, you better check your spiritual birth certificate, because you may not even be a Christian if you do not have these gifts. And you certainly can't live the Christian life without these gifts that are mentioned here in these verses. And Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now that almost, in the first reading, that almost sounds like Paul is praising the Ephesians, doesn't it? Boy, you're doing so well. And from the first time that I heard about you, praising them for their faith and their love. But if you put it in the context of this whole little book, it's quite, quite different. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is going to say, faith is a gift of God. Now, you know, there are different kinds of faith. There is what during World War II they used to call foxhole faith. When you get the bullets zooming over your head, you can get religious in a hurry. You know? And a lot of people made some promises to God when they were being shot at that they never kept. But God kept His side of it. That foxhole prayer, Lord, if You'll just get me out of this, I'll serve You the rest of my life. Well, He got them out of it. But then they forgot about Him, you know, and did not serve Him. There is temporal faith. Here's a young couple, and they've got a baby. You know how sick babies can get, how quickly they can get sick, and then how quickly they can get well. And so here's this baby about to die, and they cry out, oh, God, if You'll just spare our baby, we'll serve You the rest of our lives. God spares the baby, but then they don't serve Him. It's a temporal kind of faith. The kind of faith that God gives and the kind of faith that's referred to in the Bible as saving faith is a gift from God that comes by grace. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and that. Now, the English teachers in here, what's the antecedent to that? Faith. That's the closest word to it. Saved by grace through faith, and that, not of yourselves. That's a gift of God that He gives to us, not of works. So that eliminates boasting. Actually, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when He talks about, when I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He's not praising the Ephesians, He's praising God, that God had given them that saving faith, that gift from God. That's the first gift, I really think, that any of us receive when we come to know God in a personal way. Faith and love. Now, the idea is faith in Christ will also always manifest itself in love for others. There are really two dimensions to the kind of faith that he's talking about here. One is where you put it. You know, it's been given to you. Now, where are you going to put it? You ever get something and you put it away for safekeeping, then forget where you put it? You know? Not more than once a day, you know, do you do that? The faith that God gives you is to be deposited in Christ. Now, that's a good, safe place to put it. Faith, and that's what he says here. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, we tend to quantify faith and we think, well, I just don't have enough faith. But, you know, Jesus, remember Jesus' illustration about the size of faith? He picks out the smallest thing you could imagine. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. It's not the size of faith, but it's the direction in which that faith is placed, a safe place. You know, a lot of times we can get enamored with faith, but you don't want to have faith in faith. When I was graduating from high school, you know, all back then, everybody, the class sang a song. You all remember that? And we sang, I believe, for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe, I believe, I believe. It reminded me of an inchworm. I ran across an inchworm one time way out on the tip end of a branch of a tree. I think it was a dogwood tree. And I thought, how long did it take that little thing to get up that trunk, to get out on that limb, get out on that outer leaf, and then he was just waving in the wind like that, you know. That's faith in faith. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus. It's not how much we believe. It's in whom we believe, whom we have trusted to be our Savior. The other dimension to faith is it's to be exercised where all Christians can see it. I had a deacon one time in church out in Albuquerque that was talking to a fellow worker. In fact, the man had just gone to work in his department. They were kind of getting to know one another. And so the idea of priorities came up. And so my deacon said, well, you know, I have three priorities. I always God first, my family second, and my job third. And the guy he's talking said, you're a Christian, aren't you? You could see that in the exercise of his faith. This is why we talk about public professions of faith in Christ. I can't tell you over the decades that I was a pastor how many times people said, well, can I just make a private? I don't walk down that aisle in front of everybody else. I said, well, you know, you could, I suppose. I mean, you could receive Jesus in a closet somewhere. But Jesus asked us to make a public profession of faith. I mean, it'd be like if you guys got married and you said to your new wife, now you are, you know, you're the apple of my eye, you're the most important thing in my life, but I don't want to be seen with you in public. I mean, that's what it's like not to profess your faith in Christ. It's almost like being ashamed of Jesus. And he actually talks about that. He said, if you're not ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of you. A third dimension to this faith is to be a down-to-earth faith. Don't ever be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. Our faith is supposed to be workable. And it manifests itself. One of the ways that it comes down to earth is that it leads us into distributing and showing and giving a very rare commodity in this world in which we live today, and that's love. Genuine Christian love. In fact, when you get over in 1 John, John says the way that people know that you're a Christian is because you love each other. You love the brethren in that. I have people ask me about this class, you know, Why is that such a great class? It's because they love one another. That's why. You want to find the love, we'll get up on the 8th floor here in the Spurgeon Harris building. It's here. And it's at other places as well. All of you, most of you are aware when you come to this loving faith, this faith that produces love, that there are three words for love in the Greek language. Two of them are used in the New Testament. The other is not. Eros, erotic love, is not used in the New Testament. It's lust, pretty much, is what that is. But you have the other. You have philos, which is a kind of brotherly love, a companionship. And then you have agape. Agape is love with no strings attached. Isn't that an amazing thing that God loves us? And every time it speaks of the love of God, it uses the word agape, a love with no strings attached. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Loving even the unlovely. You know, I was racking my brain to try to remember, and some of you will remember, who was the millionaire out there in Highland Park that never married, and his mother was widowed, and they lived together, and they came in a chauffeur-driven Cadillac, but they let the chauffeur off work on Sunday, so they... No, it wasn't Buckingham. Avon Buchanan. I knew Helen would remember that. There was a little Jewish man, a street person, really, named Isidore Garsek. Anybody remember him? You know, he joined the Sunday school, joined the old Baraka Sunday school class, and they bought him a new overcoat, and he went and pawned it, you know. Kept the old one. He lived in, I don't suppose there are any of these left anymore, but lived in a flop house over there where they had little cubicles that were actually separated with chicken wire in a warehouse. And you paid $2 a night to stay there. And when you left, you took everything that you owned. So he had that overcoat on even in the summertime because he had his pockets full. And he'd go by a garbage can, pick out a paper, and put it in his pocket where he'd have a Sunday paper there. And every Sunday, at the end of the church service, here was Avon Buchanan in the driver's seat and his mother sitting beside him and Isidore sitting in the back of that Cadillac limousine. And they were taking him home for dinner and to spend the afternoon with them. And then they'd bring him back to church that night. That is this kind of love that is the outgrowth of our faith when it's deposited in Jesus Christ. Now, well, I'm tempted to get it, do a little exposition here. Ruby says, don't do it. You know, the Greek language is the most precise language in the history of mankind. When Paul says, I heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, it carries with it the idea, I've heard of the faith which is down among you. In other words, it's a part of your life. It becomes a part of your culture. When we go over to see Ruby's mother, goodness, we've been going to that little town of Perry, Georgia, all of our married life because... Ruby's aunt lived there, so when we'd go to Atlanta to see my folks, then we'd drive down to Florida to see Ruby's. Her dad had medical retirement, was down there. We'd always stop by Aunt Annie's house, not for an overnight, but usually for a meal, and Uncle Adam, and it was just, so we've been, when Ruby's mother, when Ruby's father died, 1971, I think it was, they were living in Miami, Florida, in Homestead, Florida. They'd moved down there because her father had a brother who was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Homestead. So they had somebody to kind of look after them. And being there in Florida, they could get out and walk the year round. And that was, he had Parkinson's disease, and he needed to stay exercising that way. And I think he lived about 7 or 8 years down there before he died. Well, in the meantime, Uncle Otis, his brother, had changed churches, moved up to Wachula. So there really wasn't anybody, any reason for grandmother to stay down there. So she said, I'm going to Perry, Georgia. That's where her younger sister, 10 years younger, was. And so about 30 years ago, Ruby's mom moved from Miami up to Perry, Georgia, brought the remains of her husband with her, made $8,000. Cemetery lots in Miami cost a lot more than they do in Perry, Georgia. And they had a big eight-grave plot down there. And so she'd have him there. Well, then her sister dies before her. But there's still a nephew and a niece there. Now, we were trying to count how many of those motels we stayed in over the years. And we finally saw this new one opening up about, oh, maybe 5 years ago, across from Priest, as a microtel. And so that's where we've stayed every time since then, since that opened up down there. Well, they have a breakfast. They don't have eggs and bacon or anything like that, but they've got cereal and they've got waffles. You'd make your own waffles. You all, like at Hampton Inn, you all stayed places like that. And so I went down there. Ruby says, Ruby does not go to breakfast, and so I have to take breakfast to her. But so I went down there to eat breakfast, and it was kind of crowded, but there was one table that was open. So I got my orange juice and my napkin and my knife and fork and spoon there, put it there to keep it while I went to make me a waffle. And when I came back, there was a lady sitting across the table from there. And so I sat down across from her and introduced myself, and she was from England. And then her husband came and joined us there, and they were from England. Well, in the course of the conversation, I asked, well, you know, where do you live over there? Well, they lived about 50 miles north of London. I did not know the area that they said. I don't know that much about. Jack would know that. He lived over there for a while. But I said, well, where do you all go to church? Are you Anglicans? That's what you would guess. Well, he said, we don't really go to church at all. He said, religion's kind of on the decline worldwide. I said, well, it sure is in our country. You know, he was surprised to hear that, because here he had come to Middle Georgia, and I began to talk with him about the cultural connection between Christianity and the various parts of the United States. He was extremely interested in that. Now, he didn't know where I was going with it, but I told him, I said, you know, here Christianity is really a part of the culture. He said, boy, have I seen that. Their son in New Zealand, their son from England went to New Zealand on a trip and met a girl from Middle Georgia down there in New Zealand on a trip, and then they married. And so you talk about putting two different cultures together. They really are doing that, aren't they? And, of course, everybody in Middle Georgia is religious. Whether they're Christians or not, they still look like it and act like it, you know. He said, well, I've seen that. It is a part of the culture. And I said, you know, we had a president one time named Jimmy Carter that publicly stated that he had been born again. And he looked at me kind of, what does that mean, you know? And I said, nobody knew what it meant. The media did not, but they had to research. What he meant was that he had personally asked Jesus Christ to come into his heart and forgive his sins and to give him the gift of eternal life, and that he had been born again. I said, so all of the media. I said, right behind that came Chuck Colson, who was Richard Nixon's hatchet man, and he was born again. When Nixon left and Colson was his lawyer, of course, Colson's job was over at that point. And I said, he could not even get anybody to return his phone calls. But a Christian man, actually was the chairman of the board of Raytheon Corporation, lived next door to him. And he kind of just took him in and led that man to Christ, to pray to receive Christ as a Savior. So I'm having an opportunity of telling this man all about that, without him knowing what I'm doing. I said he had carefully, legally guarded him, so they didn't have, the FBI had nothing on him whatsoever. But he felt like, since he'd become a Christian, really to get all things right, he knew he had broken the law because he had taken 3 FBI files home with him one night. And so he confessed to that, and they put him in prison. And in prison, he started a prison fellowship ministries where he is leading those prisoners to Christ, to become born again in Christ. So I said, now they're having to deal with the word evangelical because there are 40 million evangelicals registered to vote in the United States. And I said, evangelicals are people who believe in a new birth, believe personally accepting Christ as Savior. The whole idea of this kind of faith and love is not, it's something that you just keep between yourself and God, but it's just out there. It's down to earth. It's part of your everyday life. It's what constitutes you in there. So you've got this horizontal, you got this vertical relationship with Christ, you got this horizontal relationship with your fellow man. And, you know, the Ten Commandments are set up that way, by the way. First 4 are vertical, the last 6 are horizontal. And in this agape love, which is the result of faith in Christ that's been deposited in Christ, you have both of those things. You have the horizontal and you have the vertical, where you're actually, in a sense, doing what Job used to pray in the midst of all of his troubles. Oh, that I had a daysman. We don't use that word anymore. A daysman. Somebody could take me by the hand. And somebody else, by a negotiator, I guess would be what it would be. And bring them together. And that is what Paul is so excited about, because he sees that kind of faith and that kind of love in the Christians in the church of Ephesus. That's the first gift, the gift of faith that produces love. If you read the Old Testament, and anybody here come out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they are almost like Old Testament Christians. They worship on the Sabbath, try to keep the Friday night, keep the Sabbath, and they follow the health laws of the Old Testament. Well, remember how God told Moses that the people could distinguish between what was clean and unclean? 2 things. The foot. It had to have a cleft foot, a cloven foot. But that's not all. A pig has a cloven foot, but it also has to chew the cud. The pig doesn't chew anything, he swallows it whole. Isn't it wonderful when your foot and your mouth send out the same message? That's this down-to-earth faith that Paul is talking about here. The second gift, and this is an immediate thing, and what a wonderful gift it is. The second gift of God is thankful prayer. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here Paul is teaching by example and not by precept. He doesn't say you need to pray. He just tells them that he's doing that. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road and Christ himself appeared to him there, and just a voice, a blinding light, and he couldn't see, but he heard this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, Yeshua, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And it was instant surrender of Paul to Jesus. And then he's told by Jesus, now go on into the city of Damascus to a street called Straight, and you'll find a believer by the name of Ananias, and go to his house. At the same time, Ananias was in prayer, and God was telling him, now I'm sending a man to you, Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias said, well, Lord, I know who that man is. This is a trick. He's got arrest warrants to arrest us and take us back to Jerusalem in chains. And God just simply said, no, look at him. He's praying. One of the first things, in fact, you do not become a Christian without prayer. That's how you become a Christian, is praying and asking Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sins and to save you. That's a new birth gift. That's a birthday gift that God gives to every person who comes to know Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to take that God-given faith and deposit it in him. Immediately you have this gift of thankful prayer. The mark of a Christian is prayer. Behold, he prayeth. Ananias, don't be afraid. He's a changed man. He is praying. Prayer is proof of faith to God and evidence of faith to everybody else. People have caught on that Ruby is a prayer warrior. So she gets all kinds of communication. Would you pray for this? Would you pray for that? Would you pray for the other? Prayer is one of those wonderful gifts that God gives us when we're born again. David Livingston, all of us know that name, don't we? 1813 to 1873, born of a poor Scottish family, self-educated, entered the University of Glasgow, where he studied medicine and theology, offered himself for missionary service, and was sent to Africa in 1840 by the London Missionary Society. He became the first white man to penetrate the interior of Africa and won worldwide acclaim as an explorer. The way that he made his money was he mapped out the rivers for the what would be in Great Britain, the equivalent of our National Geographic Society over here. Who was that newspaper reporter that went to write a story on him? Stanley. And remember when they met Dr. Livingston, I presume? That was his famous quote on there. There is actually a book that was published in 1858. I don't have this book. I'm looking for it. Missionary Travels, published by Harper and Brothers in New York, 1858, that show another side of David Livingston. And the narrative of his last moments was obtained from Livingston's African assistants, Chuma and Susie, and was rendered as nearly as possible in their own words by Horace Waller when he puts out his the last journals of David Livingston in 1875 in that. And here is what it says. It must have been about 4 a.m. This is May 1, 1873. When Susie heard Majwawa's step once more, come to Gwana, I'm afraid. I don't know if he's alive. And the lad's evident alarm made Susie run to arouse Chuma. Chaperi, Matthew, and Manuseri, these six men, went immediately to Livingston's hut. Passing inside, they looked toward the bed. Dr. Livingston was not lying on it, but appeared to be engaged in prayer. So they drew back. You don't want to interrupt somebody praying. But then Majawa said, when I lay down, he was just as he is now. And it is because he does not move that I fear he's dead. The men drew nearer. A candle stuck by its own wax to the top of a box was still burning and shed a light sufficient for them to see his form. Dr. Livingston was kneeling by the side of his bed, his body stretched forward, his head buried in his hands upon the pillow. For a minute they watched him. He did not stir. There was no sign of breathing. Then one of them, Matthew, placed his hands on Dr. Livingston's cheek, and it was sufficient. Life had been extinct for some time. The body was cold. David Livingston was dead. Died on his knees in prayer. What a wonderful gift God's given us. Prayer. Prayer has no limitations. I don't know that there's anything else like that in all of the world. Prayer has no geographical limitations. You can pray somebody for somebody on the other side of the world. It has no time limitations? You actually had one man pray for a friend to be converted, and the friend wasn't converted until 10 years after the man praying had died. And it doesn't have any time limitations in it there. Has no power limitations. Prayer is proof of faith to God, and it's evidence of faith to everybody else. And it is prayer, in prayer, that we learn to know Jesus. And that's that third gift, a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Remember Socrates? Remember what his philosophy was? Know thyself. You remember Paul? You know what his philosophy was? Know Christ. Know Christ. What a wonderful gift of God. When you are born again and you take that God-given faith and you deposit it in Jesus Christ, you're given not only that gift of love and faith, but also that gift of prayer, and then you're given the knowledge of Jesus. At that moment, you come to know Jesus. And the rest of your life ought to be spent in getting to know him better, in a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom is moral insight. Remember the T.S. Eliot's little poem, The Rock? He asked in that poem, where is the knowledge that we've lost in information? We live in an information age. Where is the wisdom, the understanding that we've lost in knowledge? Where is the wisdom that we've lost in understanding? The cycles of life bring us farther from God and closer to the dust, Eliot said. But this gift of wisdom in knowing what to do. You know, knowledge is knowing how to do something. Wisdom is knowing what to do. That comes from God, and it's given to us when we are born again. And then the idea of revelation, I think, is best interpreted here in terms of biblical insight. When Ruby's mother, during the year last year, had to move out of skilled nursing care into the Alzheimer's unit because she kept escaping in her wheelchair. Her room was right there by the door, and they'd find her out there on the parking lot. And last time they found her, said, Miss Ruby, you can't. Her name's Ruby also. Miss Ruby, you can't do this. She says, I'm 101. I can do anything I want to do. But she found out she couldn't. And so they've got over there. Really, I think she's doing better over there. For one thing, the staff is better trained. We could see that. There are fewer people over there. She's the oldest one in the whole nursing home, and she's better off than all the rest of those people over there in that Alzheimer's unit that are there. But her nephew and niece had to just come over there and a friend and to get her room changed. And she's moving from a larger room into a smaller room. You couldn't take everything with you. So a lot of that stuff was taken over to the nephew's house just in some boxes. And we'd never gone through that. So we went over there to go through that and see what it was. Well, one of the things was a Bible that she no longer uses. She's got a different one that she uses. The one that had the little handle on it. Some of y'all have things like that. And I was looking through that yesterday. And she had written up in the margin when her pastor had preached on a certain passage of Scripture. Any of y'all do that? I preached when I came back to Dallas in 2002. Mac Brunson asked me to preach, and I preached on the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. And Ned King came up to me afterwards and said, you preached on that same verse, and it gave me the date that he'd written down there in his Bible. I said, well, I hope it was better this time than it was before. But She'd written little insights in there, had little notes in there. And she has a high school education. That's it. But she had biblical insight. That comes from God. You know, one of the Reformation doctrines was the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. You don't have to go to another man to get to God. You can go directly to God. You can pray to God on your own two knees, and you can pick up the Bible, and you can read it for yourself and understand it. Because the Holy Spirit will guide you. He'll give you that biblical insight in there. I think I've shared with you probably more than once, but it certainly fits here. You know the name Harry Ironside? Harry Ironside was a famous pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago back in the 30s and the 40s. His mother lived in California, so he got on the train to go out there to California to see her, and it was during the Great Depression. At the end of it, and he noticed that there was a tent set up on the back of her property overlooking the Pacific Ocean there. He said, "Mother, who is that?" He thought was a squatter. She said, "Well, his name is Frazier," and said he's a retired Irish preacher. He's got consumption, which is tuberculosis. And the doctor told him to go to California for his where he could breathe better and to get up there where he could get, you know, it amazes me, even though you got an ocean there, you have dry air that comes off of the ocean. And he was out there. So Ironside says, "Well, I want to go out and see who this man is." So he goes out there, and this man's sitting on a log, really there, in front of a little fire where he had made some tea. And Ironside introduced himself, and he said, "So you're going to make a preacher, are you?" Now, here's a man, one of the most famous preachers in America, you see. And so he just kind of chuckled and said, "Well, yes, I'm trying to do that." And he said, "Well, sit down here and let me share with you some of the things that God has taught me." And he said for an hour and a half, he shared some of the most beautiful truths of the Bible that I had never heard before in my life. He said, "I was weeping." And he said, at the end of it, I said, "Where did you get all of this?" Because the man ran out of breath and said, "Well, I can't talk anymore. What school did you go to?" He said, "Nay, but on a sod floor in Ireland with my Bible in front of me, God taught me these things," you see. That is a great gift of God. When he talks about knowing the knowledge of Jesus, he uses the word epigenosko. Anytime you see epi on a Greek word, it means it's a hyper. It's to know thorough. Genosko means to know. Epigenosko means to know thoroughly. Wouldn't you like to know Jesus better than you know him now? And that's the whole idea of the Christian life. That's why I think, and I hear our pastor say this from time to time, that's why God, when he saved us, didn't just rapture us right then and take us to heaven. If his only purpose in saving us was to get us to heaven, he could have done it right then. I was telling my class about that one day. I said, "You know, wouldn't that be something if you invite people to come to Christ, to come down to the front, and all of a sudden they disappear? Might have a hard time getting the next group to come down." But he leaves us here, not only to witness and to do his work, but he leaves us here to where we can learn to know him better. So that when we go to be with Jesus, it won't be such a shock. We just, like the old preacher I heard who died, and somebody said, "Well, old Brother Smith died. And I said, he just went to be with Jesus." And the fellow listening says, "Well, he didn't have far to go." That ought to be the way that we are. That's when we begin to see with the eyes of the heart. When God gives us faith to deposit in Jesus, he gives us the privilege of thankful prayer. He gives us that deeper knowledge of the Lord. What wonderful first gifts those are that go with us the rest of our lives. Amen? Amen. And amen.